few years ago, I can't remember how long ago, but I guess several years ago now, I quoted a historian who supposedly said that all of history can be summarized simply by saying these two words, challenge and response. Well, I did a little research on that. It turns out that was a British historian, Arnold Toynbee, and he said a lot more than that. He wrote a 12-volume set of books called A Study of History. I'll say A Study of History, 12 volumes of history, and it was mostly big-picture civilization-type history. And he has, I have a quote here from him, British historian Arnold Toynbee. He said that man achieves civilization not as a result of superior biological endowment or geographical environment, but as a response to a challenge in a situation of special difficulty which rouses him to make a hitherto unprecedented effort. A hitherto unprecedented effort, a challenge and a response. Well, what is true for ancient civilizations is also true for modern nation states, right? All nations now are facing various challenges, and however they respond to those challenges will be how their history is written. All nations must respond to the challenges of how to deal with poverty, crime, disease, threats from other nations. How they respond to these will be in their history books, their responses. Businesses also, of course, are constantly responding to challenges. Unforeseen competition, unplanned for cost increases, other challenges come up, and however those businesses respond to those challenges may determine their profitability or even their very survival. And it's the same with each of us personally, right? I mean, someday at your funeral, somebody might look back on your life and sort of summarize your life by the challenges you faced and the responses you had to each of those challenges. This is life. Challenge and response. We all face personal challenges, and how we respond to those really ends up sort of writing the book of our lives. 2 weeks ago, we began considering the story of Nehemiah, and I would ask you to turn in your Bibles now to the book of Nehemiah. As I said last week, if you open your Bible right about to the middle, you'll probably come to the book of Psalms. If you just go back a little bit, a little back further toward the beginning, you'll come to Nehemiah, one of the historical books we see in sacred scripture. So 2 weeks ago, we began this story of, in fact, we saw that Nehemiah faced some challenges, and he responded to each. They were requiring of him a hitherto unprecedented effort. I'm sure Nehemiah, when he faced his challenges, says, you know, hitherto I've not yet faced this challenge, just as the historian Arnold Toynbee wrote about a study of history. Well, Nehemiah, we saw the very first challenge he faced comes in the very first couple of verses of the book of Nehemiah, where we see that he got this report from some folks who had been to Jerusalem, and they had come back, and he asked them, basically, you know, how's it going? Because, you see, Nehemiah was part of the lineage, part of the ancestry of the Jews who had been taken away. They'd been taken into captivity into Babylon, and then that became the Persian Empire. And now here was Nehemiah some 750 miles away from his homeland of Jerusalem, 750 miles to the east in Susa, in Persia, and he heard about how things were going back in Jerusalem, because remember, King Cyrus had allowed some of the Jews to return back there, whoever wanted to go back to restore the temple. And the temple had been rebuilt, but the rest of the city was in ruins. And Nehemiah was so upset about this. This was a personal challenge for him. His response was, he wept. He tells us in the first few sentences of Nehemiah chapter 1 that he sat down and cried. And then he said, then I mourned, I fasted, and I prayed. That was his response to this sad news he received when he heard that the city was still in ruins and especially the walls were completely still destroyed. That was his response. So this brought up a challenge. He wanted to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to be among those people who went back to the homeland to help restore the city, to rebuild the walls. That was the challenge that he felt, this burden from the Lord. He really wanted to go back. So what was his response? He had a plan. We saw that 2 weeks ago. Nehemiah had a plan. But the challenge, of course, was how to get there. How to begin implementing this plan. How would he get there? So the response really came from the Lord himself. The Lord prompted the king, who Nehemiah was serving as cupbearer. The king noticed Nehemiah was so down and out. He was sad. And the king said, it looks like you have sadness of heart. And Nehemiah then sprung into action. He implemented his plan. He told the king, yes, I am upset. And the king said, well, what is it you want? And Nehemiah responded with his plan and eventually was able to go all the way to Jerusalem. And the king even gave a military escort. He sent some army officers along with him. He sent some cavalry along with him. And Nehemiah then finally arrived in Jerusalem. And we picked up the story last week as the challenges and responses continue. We see in chapter 2 from verses 11 to 15 that Nehemiah did kind of a reconnaissance. He did a reconnaissance of the situation there. And this brought up another challenge, because he saw what a mess the city was in, especially the walls. And he was so despondent over this. So his response was, he developed another plan. He developed a plan to begin rebuilding. And then the next challenge came actually for the people, for the Jews gathered around him. He said, here's the challenge. Verse 17, you see the trouble we're in. You see the trouble we're in. Let me read that. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. That was the challenge he issued to the people. And he told them how the gracious hand of God had been upon him. He told them the story of how the king let him go, gave him this leave of absence, even gave him safe passage, wrote out documents so he could get through these dangerous regions and arrive in Jerusalem and begin the response to the challenge to rebuild these walls. So, the response of the people then from the challenge was, okay, let's start rebuilding. And they did it. They did it. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. Again, we looked at this in detail last week, but just to set up the story for today, we see that Nehemiah says that they replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. But another challenge came along, of course. It's always a challenge and response, right? The next challenge came from people who opposed them. We see in verse 19 of chapter 2, Sanballat the Horonite. He was governor of Samaria, by the way, to the north of Jerusalem. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard about it. They mocked and ridiculed us. So now we see opposition coming. The form of the challenge now is this opposition from other people. And what was the response? Well, all of chapter 3 of Nehemiah's book now is the response. Chapter 3 of Nehemiah details how the people responded to this challenge to rebuild the walls and how specifically they responded because there was opposition coming from these people who were around them. Nehemiah details how they organized all these different people and families to begin rebuilding the wall. I would encourage you to read this later. You'll stumble over a lot of these names, a lot of very strange names that are very unusual for us. But just let me read the first couple of verses of chapter 3. We see here Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. And the men of Jericho built the adjoining section. And Zachar, son of Imri, built next to them. So here you have all these people from these different regions who had come back. They were Jews. They had come back to Jerusalem. And they all pitched in, taking a different section of the wall all the way around the old city. They went to work together. This was Nehemiah's plan. This was the response of the people. But now we turn to chapter 4, and what do we see? Well, of course, another challenge. Another challenge comes up, and this time we see even more serious opposition. Let me read the first three verses of chapter 4. When Sanballat, remember he's the governor of Syria, Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their walls of stones. So, here we have the challenge. And it comes in the form of ridicule and anger. Once again, we see these folks who were opposing Nehemiah and the Jews were angry. And Nehemiah even goes out of his way to say, look, back in verse 1, he became angry and was greatly incensed. I mean, these people were really, really, really mad at the Jews for doing the Lord's work, really. They were just trying to rebuild the walls of their city, but they were so angry with them. What does it take to make you really angry? I mean, incensed. I hope the only thing that really, really makes you angry, greatly incensed, as Nehemiah says here, would be some sort of a sin. The Jews were not in sin. Why were they so angry with them? They were just against God's work. And the ridicule. Ridicule is the worst, isn't it? Ridicule is demeaning. It's so discouraging. So this was quite a challenge that God's people faced from those who were opposing them. So what was their response? Challenge and response, right? What was their response? Well, he prayed. Verses 4 and 5 record the prayer. He says, hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Don't you appreciate Nehemiah's painful honesty? He says here to his Lord in prayer, we are despised. He's just being honest. That's his response. That's his emotional response in prayer to the Lord. But their response didn't end with the prayer. Their response continued. Look at verse 6. So we rebuilt the wall. We rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height. For the people worked with all their heart. They worked with all their heart. Remember, biblically, the heart is more than just this organ in our chest that pumps blood. The heart is the place of our emotions. It's the place of our will. It determines who we are. It's like our control center. And he's saying here, they gave it everything they got. They worked with all their heart. But they only were able to build half the wall. In other words, these walls would rise up to the point where they would actually protect the city. And you can't just build a wall that's easy just to jump over. So they got about halfway up. Who knows exactly how high it was, but it wasn't high enough to finish the job. But they got halfway. All these people mentioned in chapter 3, they all pitched together and they worked with all their heart, but they only got halfway up. That was their response so far. Working with all their heart. You know, my father, most of you know, is a retired general contractor. So I had a job anytime I wanted one growing up from when I was just a young boy, whether it was just sweeping up around the homes he was building or one of my favorite jobs was down in our basement. My dad had a table saw, and whenever he had to cut, rip long boards, I get to stand on the other end of the saw and hold the boards up as they came through. You know, that was a cool job. But as I grew older, I got to work with my dad on the job. I actually, swung a hammer. And of course, since I was the cheap labor, I got the dirty jobs. So I did all kinds of things I'd rather not talk about. But the point is, it's hard work. But it's not like we workers put all of our heart into it. We did not get emotional about this work. I mean, we enjoyed it. We'd show up at the job and we'd see what had to be done and we would go to work together. And through the summers in high school and college, I enjoyed working with my dad. But it wasn't like this kind of work we see here among God's people. They put all their heart into it. I mean, we did not show up in the morning and get all teary-eyed, Oh, look at this house we're building. No, our hearts really weren't into it like that. They worked with all their heart. They put everything they had into it. And you can imagine them as they're working. They're thinking, you know, we're doing the Lord's work. We're rebuilding the city he gave us. We're rebuilding these walls. And these walls we're rebuilding were built by our forefathers many, many, many years ago. They'd been destroyed, remember, when the Babylonians came through. But their heart was into it because they were rebuilding what their forefathers had built. These walls that had been destroyed by the enemies of their forefathers. They were making it right. They were returning the walls to what they really should be. And these walls had great symbolism, of course, because this was the Lord's special place, Jerusalem. And the temple was within Jerusalem, and these walls would protect God's people. They would surround this city. So they had not only a symbolic value, but a very practical value, in that they literally would protect the city from enemies, from foreign invaders. So they were really into this. That was the response to this challenge of ridicule and anger. And notice the next couple of verses, the details in verses 7 and 8. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. Here they are again. What is with these people? Verse 8, they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. They all work together against the Jews. And if you take a look at a map and consider each of these groups of people he's mentioning here, they were surrounded. You see, look again at verse 7. Sanballat, remember, he's the governor of Samaria, which was just to the north of Jerusalem. Tobiah, who'd been mentioned previously. The Arabs are probably, in those days, were called the Idumeans, to the south of Jerusalem. Then you've got the Ammonites. Tobiah was from Ammon, the Ammonites. Those folks are out to the east of Jerusalem. And then the men of Ashdod. Ashdod is right on the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea to the west of Jerusalem. They were surrounded. They were surrounded by enemies. This was the challenge. And they were angry with them. They wanted them wiped out. They wanted them gone. They did not want them to rebuild these walls. So, what would their response be? Most of you know I spent 25 years in the Marine Corps. And you know, the Marine Corps, we have a lot of history, a lot of stories. And one of the most legendary Marines is General Lewis Puller, Chesty Puller. And there's a lot of stories about Chesty Puller, a lot of quotes from Chesty Puller, and some of them are actually true. I'm sure most of them are true, but in fact, we've got friends visiting today from North Carolina, my former commanding officer, so if I'm standing at attention, you'll understand. Doug and Sandy are visiting from North Carolina, but on their way up here, they actually stopped and looked around for Chesty Puller's home. Because one of the legends of Chesty Puller is that he lived along Route 17 here in Virginia, and any Marine, anytime, was welcome to visit Chesty Puller's home. Not sure if it's true, but, and of course he's died by now, but they just wondered if there was a sign or some sort of marker or something, and they couldn't find anything. So who knows if this is true. But one of the quotes from Chesty Puller was this. When he was serving as a colonel in the Korean conflict, his unit was surrounded by 10 Chinese divisions. Thousands of enemy troops surrounded Chesty Puller and his unit. And supposedly, Chesty Puller first used a bad word that I won't quote to describe the enemy. But then supposedly he said, you know, the enemy, they've got us right where we want him. We're surrounded, so we can fire in any direction. They've got us right where we want him. We can fire in any direction. I don't know if that's true. And you know, that idea sounds really cool. But what is the response we see in this story? In God's story, when God's people were surrounded by angry enemy. They were surrounded on the north and the south and the east and the west. Verse 9, what is the response? But we prayed. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Okay, if you're surrounded by many, many enemy, does really posting a guard do a whole lot? Well, the guard wasn't there to actually shoot all the enemy. The guard was there just to alert everybody else. So they posted a guard. They didn't only pray, but certainly they prayed. Their first response was verse 9, but we prayed and we posted a guard. That was the response. But now guess what? Another challenge comes along. Look at the next verse. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Oh, no. You see, they have threats from without, threats surrounding them, and now they have a challenge right from within. They're just being honest. Meanwhile, this is what the people said. The strength of the laborers is giving out. There's so much rubble. We cannot rebuild the wall. This rubble was the remains of the old wall. You see, what had happened when the walls were destroyed, the walls were knocked down, the walls were burned, is they just kind of crumbled into a pile. So you have this pile of rocks, rubble, going all the way around the city. So there was no longer a wall. It was more like just a little mound of rubble all around the city. And so what they had to do to rebuild the wall was either clear away the rubble and start building a wall right next to it, or clear it away to the point where they could at least get down to some kind of usable foundation and then start rebuilding the wall on top of that original wall structure. But right now, it's just rubble. And they're just worn out. This was the challenge they faced. They were worn out. When I was in high school, I had the privilege of spending just one semester in upstate New York, beautiful little town in upstate New York. And I had a friend whose father leased a garden plot just outside town. And he would till the soil and had this big, huge garden. And my friend one day said, you know, me and my sisters, we have to go up to the place where my dad has this garden. We have to go and pick rock. Linda's laughing because she's from that part of the country. She's probably picked some rock in her day. Picked rock? I'm from the Midwest. I mean, I was a suburban kid, so I didn't know anything about this to begin with. But besides that, you know, we have beautiful, dark, rich soil. We don't pick rock out of the fields that much. Now, here in Virginia, you know what this is all about. You go down near Fredericksburg or out toward the Shenandoahs, and you drive by these beautiful farms and beautiful estates. And what do they have all around the edge of their properties? Are stone walls, right? They didn't bring that rock in from somewhere to build those walls, right? That was in the field, and they picked him out of there and brought it to the edge of the property. That's how they did it. So here we are. These folks had to pick rock. They had to use this rubble. They had to do something with this rubble, and they were worn out. They probably said, look at my hands, okay? My hands are bleeding. I'm tired of picking rock. They had no machinery. There were no backhoes. There were no bulldozers. They had two-handed rock pickers is what they had. And they were worn out. The way the Bible puts it, at least in this translation, the laborers, the strength of the laborers is giving out. There's so much rubble, we cannot rebuild the wall. And then the challenge continues. They have even more threats coming from the outside. Struggles from within, struggles from without. Verse 11, and also our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to the work. Verse 12, then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. What was going on here? Well, see, some Jews actually stayed in Jerusalem. Not everybody was carted off to Babylon. So there was a remnant there in Jerusalem. But now we have these Jews coming back from all around. And we saw in chapter 3 all these groups of Jewish folks who now are participating in this rebuilding of the wall. But still there's some others who are living out in town among the locals. And they're picking up from their neighbors the fact that they are going to kill those who are rebuilding the wall. Chuck, who spoke earlier, the leader of our facility search team, he just retired from the Army. He's an intelligence officer. Chuck would call this HUMINT, human intelligence. They were picking up HUMINT. You see what it says here? Verse 12, the Jews who live near them, who are them? They're referring to the enemy. So the Jews who were living out among these folks who were opposing the Jews heard this report, we're going to kill them. So now the challenge is even their very lives are in danger. They were exhausted and threatened. They were tired of picking rock. No pun intended, they were at rock bottom. You know what they say? When you hit rock bottom, there's only one way to look, and that's to look up. So how would they respond? Well, let's read the next couple of verses. Verse 13. We'll pick up the story there. Therefore, he says, therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Interestingly, I have very little combat experience myself, and what little I had was in the cockpit of a helicopter, but I'm told that those who have, real no-kidding combat experience, like in the foxhole combat experience or in the Humvee combat experience, they say, ultimately, when it comes down to it, you really don't fight for mom and apple pie and the Constitution. You fight for your buddies. Interestingly, Nehemiah says, that's the plan. He says, he posted them by families. He said, fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. But can you imagine this scene where he posted them, he told them, okay, go to the low spots, or certainly the gates. You know, they had to put gates in openings in the walls. Those were with the enemy, what we call in intelligence analysis, the gaps. Right? He said, you got to guard those places, the low places where enemy could just come right over the wall or the gaps. So guard those gaps. So they put them out by families. Can you imagine your kids with spears? Johnny, don't point that at your sister. That was the plan. That's all they had. Spears and bows. So the challenge here was their survival. I mean, today, if the archaeologists went back and dug this up and found just half a wall built, they would have said, well, that's it. That was the end of the civilization right there. They only had half a wall. So they posted the families at various points. And the response then continues. The response, verse 15, when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. So remember now, how were they aware of this? Well, because people kept coming and telling them back in verse 12. You know, they came and told us 10 times over. So what happened was they would come back and tell Nehemiah or his folks who were overseeing this, hey, guess what I heard my neighbor say last night? They're going to come kill us. And then the next day, someone else would come and say, hey, I just overheard. They said, yeah, I know. I've heard this 10 times already. So they picked up this intelligence. They came up with a plan. And they said, we got to stand and fight. But notice what Nehemiah says here in verse 15, that God had frustrated this enemy plan. We all returned to the wall, each to his own work. Verse 15 is kind of a headline summary, peak of the story. This is it. Our enemies heard that we are aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it. We all returned to the wall, each to his own work. So as it turns out, they didn't have to fight. At least not at this point in the story. They didn't have to fight. But what was their response? Notice earlier, of course, they prayed. Notice Nehemiah says here, don't be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And wasn't it wonderful to sing about our awesome God earlier today? Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord. What is fear anyway, but it's a lack of trust. So you see, the world tells you when the going gets tough, the tough get going. That's not in the Bible. think you know that, right? When the going gets tough, the tough get going. No. What this story is telling us, when the going gets tough, trust in the Lord. That's what this story is telling us. Now, how do you do this? Well, you cannot force yourself not to be afraid of something, right? I mean, he's saying here, don't be afraid. Well, that's easy to say. Don't be afraid. And it's easy for us maybe to just jump to that conclusion that today we should not be afraid of anything. But how do you not make yourself afraid of something? You've got to replace that fear with trust. That's what he's saying here is remember the Lord. You see, fear is simply a failure to trust God. And he's saying to us in this story here, when the going gets tough, trust me, trust the Lord. He is great and awesome, verse 14. Great and awesome. He created everything from nothing. We sung that earlier today. You place the stars in the sky. You know them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful, untamable, awestruck, we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing, God. Those words were written by Laura Story. Laura Story, who only about 1 year into her marriage discovered that her husband had a brain tumor. He woke up from surgery and looked at her. He's like, who are you? She said, I'm Laura Story. I'm your wife. And on an amusing note, he said, I'm married to Laura Story? Yes! But Laura Story knows the difficulties of life, and she says, you, Lord, are indescribable. You place the stars in the sky. So this is our great and awesome God. We have nothing to fear. He placed the stars in the sky. He parted the Red Sea, saved his people miraculously. You know the story of the little boy who went to Sunday school, and this particular church had been getting away from believing in the authority of Scripture. So the story of how God saved the Israelites and brought them through the Red Sea, parted the waters, and then brought them onto dry land on the other side, and then drowned all the Egyptian army behind them in the ocean. Well, this little boy was told in Sunday school, you know, Johnny, it really wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Sea of Reeds, and the water was probably only like 6 inches deep. So, you know, that's the real story. Well, this little boy was not to be denied. He went home and said, Mommy, we have a great and awesome God. Did you know that God drowned the entire Egyptian army in 6 inches of water? Look all through Scripture. You see God's miracles. You see, most of all, he saved you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is that not a miracle? Called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. I so much appreciated a Facebook post. Many of you probably saw this last week. A dear friend of ours had been struggling with some very unusual circumstances with her daughter. And she concluded this post this way. She said, therefore, we trust the God who loves us. We trust the God who loves us and has promised never to leave us. We believe his promises and know he is merciful to us. We trust with no insight into how he will work in us and through us for his glory. And we are sustained by your prayers, especially so on days when we have no words. She continues, a friend reminded me of the passage in 2 Corinthians dealing with suffering. It's the one that says that when we suffer, we are comforted by God. That makes us able to comfort others. An author called suffering God's school for comforters. I told my friend that the theology in this course is easy, but the practicum is a killer. And you only graduate in heaven. But the professor, with a capital P, she writes, the professor knows all there is to know about the subject. He suffered for our sake. Trust the Lord when the going gets tough. We must trust the Lord. So let me ask you, what is your greatest fear? Okay, maybe number two or three. If number one is too scary to even think about, what are you afraid of? I want to encourage you to think carefully about this. What is it you're afraid of, and would you trust the Lord for that? Because this will help you take just a step closer in your relationship with God. I mean, not that you can get closer to God. You're already, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're as close as you can possibly get to him. And nothing can break that bond. But you can further develop your relationship with the Lord. We do this day by day. We're all works in progress. So as you identify what you're afraid of and then trust him for that, that will deepen that relationship with him. And that's what he wants. What is your greatest fear? Is it failure? Is it your reputation? Are you afraid that maybe somebody's going to find out that deepest, darkest sin or secret you have? Would you trust the Lord for that? In this story, God's people were exhausted. Again, back in verse 10, meanwhile, after all these threats from outside, Nehemiah says, meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out. There's so much rubble, we cannot rebuild the wall. They could not do it. When you are exhausted, when you cannot go on, when you cannot lift one more rock, when you say, Lord, my rock-picking days are over, I can't do it anymore. I think the Lord's got you right where he wants you when you say that. I don't know if Chesty Puller actually said, we're surrounded. We've got the enemy right where he wants us. Or the enemy's got us right where we want him, I think is supposedly what he said. I'm not sure he actually said that. But I do know this. When you say to the Lord, I can't do it, then he's got you right where he wants you. Because he wants to deepen his relationship with you. He does not want you to be a control freak. He does not want you to take care of everything. He doesn't want you to be God. He wants you to trust him. When the going gets tough, trust in the Lord. Do not be afraid, he said. Remember the Lord. So how does the story end? Well, in fact, they went back to work. Verse 16 and the end of the chapter tells us what happened next. It says, from that day on, half of my men did the work while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. So we continued, he says, we continued the work with half the men holding their spears from the first light of dawn until the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so that they can serve as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. So, Nehemiah says, our God will fight for us. Verse 20. And of course, the ultimate expression of God fighting for you is he sent his son to die for you. He went to that extent to be in relationship with you. He is not expecting you to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. He is not telling you when the going gets tough, get going, stand up, get back to work. No, he's telling you, look, rest in me. I sent my son so that he could die for you, for your sin, so you could be in relationship with me. Trust in me. That's what he's saying. Of course, it's not like they just kicked back and hung out. I mean, verse 15, again, that headline statement says, when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all did what? We all went home and watched television. No, they went back to work. So somehow we see all through the book of Nehemiah, all through Scripture, the Lord's in control. He's got this, yet he uses us to accomplish his work. So, what is your greatest fear? I'll give you a hint what mine is. Goal number one. It's really intimidating, isn't it? To think that We could have a place of our own someday. But our God is a great God, as Chuck said today. He's a great and awesome God. That's right out of our scripture passage today. And our God will fight for us. So, when you feel like you cannot pick up another rock, maybe it's your turn just to stand guard duty. Maybe you don't have the energy to do that either. Maybe your role then is just to bring a cup of water to somebody standing guard duty. Maybe you don't have the energy for that either. Maybe your role is just to shout a word of encouragement to somebody who's picking rock or standing guard duty. That's okay if that's all you can do. The point is, don't be afraid. Trust in the Lord. So when you identify that source of fear, and instead of saying, well, I've got to get going because when the going gets tough, the tough get going. No, you say, okay, when the going gets tough, and it's always tough, isn't it? We always have issues. When the going gets tough, trust in the Lord. So kids, you're facing some exams at school. You're wondering if anyone really knows you or cares about you. That's time to trust the Lord. When you're afraid that somebody will discover your deepest, darkest sin and ruin your reputation, when your greatest fear is that your marriage is about to fall apart, or that your boss is so insensitive you'll probably lose your job, or you're fearful about your retirement, you're thinking, how in the world am I ever going to have enough money to retire? Or when you're watching the 24/7 news cycle, you get fearful of all kinds of things, don't you? That's when it's time to trust the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, how we thank you for your word. We know, Father, that these stories are inspired by you. They come from you, and all scripture is inspired by you, our great God, our great and awesome God. So, Lord, help us to understand how we can identify our fears and trust you for each of these. For you are a great God, and you will fight for us. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your son Jesus, the ultimate expression of you fighting for us. You fought for us to the point where you gave the life of your very son for us. Oh, how we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the relationship we enjoy with him. We are indeed privileged to be your servants. We pray in his holy name. Amen.